Again, let's pray together as we come to the Word. Let's pray. Father, your Word exhorts us in the verses that we read earlier to hear, to listen to the instructions, to the commands of our God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our hearts that we might receive your Word. We need your help, Lord God, not only to hear and to understand it, but especially to do it. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would indeed instruct us and teach us, but also keep us and protect us as you've promised, so that we might walk in your ways and know the promise of life that runs throughout this chapter. So, Father, we ask for your help and pray for your Spirit to take the things of Christ and make them known. For even in this text, we are led to the cross and what Christ has done for us. So we thank you for that. And ask help now as we study it, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I mentioned this morning that when we looked at Psalm 119, there were a couple of important lessons to draw from that. And particularly, one of the lessons I mentioned this morning is that Psalm 119 teaches us the role of the Word of God. That he's longing to know the Word, he prays that God would open his eyes to see what's in the law of God, but he does it for a reason, because he wants to seek the Lord. And wisdom in Proverbs is something like the Word in Psalm 119 in this respect. It's not so much that wisdom is the goal, but it's the means to achieve the goal. It's the tool that needs to be developed in our life so that we might be seeking the Lord in the language of Psalm 119, or in the language of Proverbs particularly, that we might trust the Lord with our whole heart. There's another lesson that Psalm 119 shows us, and that is that we live in a hostile world that is at odds with the Word of God, and will often push us away from the Lord and his ways. And so we're seeking to learn wisdom while we read the book of Proverbs. We're seeking to learn wisdom, but in this environment where this very wisdom is under attack and not at all appreciated. So what we've done so far is to look at these first nine chapters of Proverbs, or working our way through them, in terms of some of the principles that govern the nature of wisdom. The way Proverbs is written is that for the most part, these opening nine chapters focus on broad principles of wisdom. And then when you get to chapter 10, he becomes much more specific. How do we take those broad principles of wisdom and work them out in all the little details of life that always come up? You recognize the stuff of life as you read through Proverbs, the way we work these things out. So what we've learned so far in terms of these broad principles is, first of all, the priority of wisdom. In chapters 1 and 2, we are reminded, of course, of that important covenantal aspect of our walk with God, that we would fear the Lord. And wisdom is foundational to that. The fear of the Lord is the building blocks of wisdom. It's what wisdom stands on. And so what we are looking here is not so much objective principles of common sense, but how a relationship with the Lord, in the terms that he himself lays down in the Bible, how that relationship with the Lord translates into daily living. That's what Proverbs means by wisdom, the outworking of the fear of the Lord in our lives. And we'll come back to some aspects of that point in chapter 4 here as we try to open it up a little bit tonight. Last time, we were considering the perspectives of wisdom that we find in chapter 3. Wisdom needs to be our guide. We need to use it in a practical way as we walk along our path. And so that whole notion of trusting the Lord with all our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledging him, and he directs our paths. Wisdom needs to be in that place in our lives where we're actually guided by it. We're making use of it. Every new car that's sold at any dealership has an owner's manual in the glove box that after you sell your car 10 years later is still in remarkably pristine condition. And the reason is, of course, that unless you happen to be sitting on the side of the road trying to figure out where that fuse is that works the wipers, you never open the owner's manual. We don't really care. Of course, it's there, but we ignore it. Well, Proverbs 3 is telling us that wisdom needs to be our guide. It needs to be put into practice. But it also tells us that it needs to grow. We need to be providing that condition where it can grow properly. And we learn it through the discipline that the Lord brings into our life and through listening to the Word of God and so on. And then the third thing that we learned last week is that wisdom needs to be guarded or protected because of this hostile environment. And it's really that third theme from last week that we were looking at that is now expanded in chapter 4, the call to guard wisdom. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 said, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck," which is very similar to some of the verses we read a few moments ago in chapter 4. So the idea of keeping is usually the idea of guarding or protecting. Decades ago, maybe centuries ago, a jail would sometimes be called a keep because you were put in there and kept there. And so the word keep in this context is something like that, to guard it. Now, for a title tonight, I chose the intentionally ambiguous heading, The Protection of Wisdom. Phrases that use the word of can usually go in a couple of different directions. Do I mean by that that wisdom protects me, or do I mean by that that I must protect wisdom? If you're a grammar geek, that's an object over a subjective genitive, if you care. But that's kind of beside the point. Which do I mean? And the answer is, of course, both. Because both are found in Proverbs chapter 4. If you look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." Talking about wisdom. And so in verse 6, we're told, she will protect us. But then in verse 13, you read, "Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life." And so now in verse 13, I am to keep or guard instruction or wisdom. So it works both ways. So my title, The Protection of Wisdom, was nicely ambiguous and fits both cases. And we'll touch on both aspects of that a little bit as we go along. But what it means is that if you expend your efforts to protect wisdom, then wisdom will protect you along the way. If you guard wisdom in your life, it will guard you. Now, before we move into this in a little bit more detail, I wanted to discuss just a little bit of how this fits into the overall outline of Proverbs. I already mentioned that in broad terms, chapters 1 through 9 are long sections dealing with some of these key principles of wisdom, and chapters 10, well, really to the end, are more of the individual details, although some longer sections there as well. But there is an exception at the beginning of chapter 6, not quite like the rest of the Proverbs, but along that line. And it seems to me that especially the first 19 verses of chapter 6 are illustrations of what it means to guard wisdom, or how wisdom guards us. So the way I'm looking at this is we're going to look at chapter 4 as the key principles here, but then we'll look at the first 19 verses of chapter 6 as illustrations of the principles at work. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to chapter 5, the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, which are three chapters that are all dealing with moral purity, dealing with seduction and lust and adultery and so on. And I want to look at those chapters as a test case for wisdom. It's one of the strongest temptations, one of the strongest struggles we can face, And so it's like if wisdom can help us here, it can help us anywhere, something along that line. So what we hope to do next week is to think about the purity of wisdom in those chapters, look at it as an example of how temptation tries to undermine wisdom and convince us to follow the ways of folly, but what are the answers that Proverbs tries to give. So in a sense, what we'll be doing in the last section of tonight's message and then next week is really bordering on the applications that come later. And in fact, you'll find many passages later in Proverbs that reflect these themes as well. So that's why I divided it up, if you were wondering, why we have chapter 4 and chapter 6 as tonight's text. That's the reason. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and fill in the blanks, if you like, and expand it by way of application. So the first thing I want you to think about in the first, the major part of chapter 4, he's trying to convey the urgency of using this protection and of protecting wisdom. He's recognizing that we have a tendency not to be concerned until trouble strikes. As I said earlier about the owner's manual, I've done that, by the way. Have you ever tried to find out where the fuse is for the wipers in the middle of the night in a rainstorm? Well, the owner's manual is useful at that point, but it probably would have been a good idea to have checked it out a little earlier. Well, that's what Proverbs 4 is trying to do. It's trying to persuade you that you should check this out now, that wisdom is urgent, that it plays such a vital role that we can't put this off. It's not just, you know, in the summer when things aren't quite so busy and I can lay on my hammock, then I'll think a little bit about wisdom. You need it now. We need that protection that wisdom offers, and there's enough dangers around us that wisdom needs to be protected in our lives. So the first thing about this urgency is the life and death nature of wisdom. Perhaps you recognize that as I was reading through the chapter this morning when we were talking about how we hear the Word of God, how we look at a passage and see what its themes are. We look for repeated words. And of course, Proverbs tends to repeat a lot of words. But let me just point out four verses. Verse 4, he taught me also, the writer of Proverbs who's writing to his son, is talking about his father instructing him. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. And then you notice verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Verse 13, take fast hold of instruction, let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Verse 22, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Now, of course, isolating out the verses makes it a little more obvious, perhaps. But clearly, one of the things Proverbs chapter 4 is trying to get across is that this is a life and death issue. This matter of wisdom, of knowing the way of the Lord, is life and death. And therefore, there's an urgency connected to this. As I was working on these particular chapters, I found that I kept thinking about statements that the Lord Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, which isn't all that surprising if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, of course, because it's very much in the style and nature of Proverbs. But let me remind you of this pair of verses from chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And so there's the Lord Jesus essentially using this pattern that's in Proverbs 4 and many other passages. It's not uncommon in the scriptures to remind us that there is this way that leads to life, this way that leads to death. And because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion against God, the way that leads to death makes so much sense to us. It's the broad way because it seems to be the natural way, the easy way, the go with the flow kind of way. But what Jesus is doing, as Proverbs 4 does, is to alert us to the end. Where does the road end up? You don't want to take a road that just is a nice road. You want it to go where you're going. You want it to lead to the right destination. The narrow way doesn't make sense to us. In that sense, it's narrow, it's constrained, but it is the way that leads to life. And of course, ultimately what Jesus says in Matthew 7 is that these are my words. Remember the picture of the man building his house on the rock, contrasted with a man who builds his house on the sand? That's what Jesus is getting at here. The one who hears my words and does them is like the man who builds his house on the rock. And so there's a way that is right, there's a way that leads to life, there's a way that is stable and strong in the midst of the storms, and there's a way that isn't any of the above. And that's what we need to understand. The way of life, the way of death. To convey that imagery, you have that section that we read in Proverbs 4, especially verses 14 and 15, where it gets to be almost a staccato way of speaking. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of the evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. You kind of get the idea after a bit. These repeated hammer blows. Get away from evil. And sometimes, we may not particularly like it, but sometimes we need somebody to yell at us a little bit, to get our attention, and to convey to us how significantly important these things are. You want to avoid at all costs any path that leads you away from the Lord. And again, Proverbs 4 ends on that note. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. He's not just negative, of course. He gives you the positive side as well in verses 5 to 8, where he's actually quoting his father. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. Well, the clauses are a little bit longer than in verses 14 and 15, but it's the same effect, isn't it? These repeated hammer blows emphasizing the importance of getting wisdom and understanding. And it's tried and true. Already, right at the beginning of Proverbs, we were underlining that connection with Deuteronomy. How Deuteronomy 6 sees generation passing it on to generation. Rael was reminding us about that earlier, how they would teach my generation turning your eyes upon Jesus, and then that generation passes it on to the next one. And that's what's happening here in Proverbs. He's saying, my son, listen to what my father told me. And that's exactly Deuteronomy 6. It's being passed on from father to son, and on it goes. And that's exactly as it ought to be. So he teaches us the life and death nature of wisdom. He underlines the urgency of this. And the second thing he underlines, connected with this, is the lure of folly. As he spells it out, it's pretty clear, isn't it? One is the way of life, one is the way of death. If it looked like that to us, there would be no problem. If the way that led to death looked eerie and spooky and covered in spider webs and you could see the graveyard at the end of the path, you would know where it leads. But it doesn't present itself like that. It presents itself as alluring, something that calls us. Proverbs 1 and 2 already touched on that. Remember the strident voices that are challenging the call of wisdom. Chapters 8 and 9, you're going to see more of that there as well. There is opposition. The world is hostile. And when the father in Proverbs is trying to convey these things to his son goes out and faces this world, he knows that the world he faces is going to be hostile to what he, the father, has told him. He knows that as soon as he leaves the house, he's going to hear voices that are not agreeing with what the father said. And so he's doing everything he can to protect him by wisdom, to give him the tools he needs to recognize this. One of the things that we'll see, and again, Lord willing, we'll develop this more next time, but one of the things that wisdom does regularly in Proverbs is teach us outcome. We're looking at how it feels in the present. Is this a pleasant way to live, or is this a pleasant way to live? But Proverbs wants us to look past that and ask about outcomes. Where does it leave us? It may be, as he gives the example we'll look at later in chapter 6 of the ant and the sluggard and that kind of picture, it may be that it's much easier to be lazy and lying around. But what's the outcome of that? Well, poverty takes you as an armed bandit. Think about what it comes to. So think about the outcomes. Discernment looks beyond the present enjoyment of a lifestyle to see where it actually leads. In our time, this is put in terms of words like modern and progressive. Progressive is a powerful word. Most of us don't want to be regressive. Most of us don't want to be seen as behind the curve. And so being told that, well, these are progressive ways, for some of us, that is a real temptation. We want to be in the know. We want to be involved with things. We don't want to be shut out as if we're stuck in old ways. But at the same time, by what standard do you measure it? Progressing to what? All progressive means is you're moving, but moving where? You need to ask about the outcomes. And again, if you would pardon one more reference to Psalm 119, remember how the psalmist there says, I have more understanding than the ancients because I keep your word. Listening to the standard. Knowing the standard of wisdom. He's not saying, I'm smarter than the ancients. What he's saying is, I've listened to your word, and that gives me a leg up on the ancients because I know your word. So the lure of folly is great, but we need wisdom to protect us. And as we face this world, we need to know how to protect wisdom. We need to know how to answer those alluring words of folly. And that's what Proverbs is here to help us to do, and to help us understand what we're going to hear and how we might answer that. We understand the urgency and the lure of this. The challenge, of course, is that that's exactly what we fail to see. It doesn't seem urgent to us, and we don't see the folly of leaving the Lord and going in our own ways. So the first 22 verses of Proverbs 4 then are underlining that, urging us to listen to these words because they are words of life. They are life to those who find them, health to all their flesh. So this leads to a second point in the last paragraph of Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27 that I want you to think about, and that is integrity. Now, what I mean by that is that you take this urgency of wisdom and you work it out in your life. Integrity means when our life hangs together around key principles that are solid enough to live by. A reference to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this in verses 22 and 23, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." And the idea of your eye being single here is the idea of being focused. You're focusing on one thing. You're not looking at all kinds of things around you. We call that being distracted, right? If your eyes are flitting all over the place, and have you ever been studying and you're not really interested in what you're studying, and you find that you're rearranging your bulletin board, and then you bring your attention back, and then you're checking out whether you need new carpeting in your study, and that's distracted, right? Your eyes aren't focused. They're looking at things all around. So when Jesus says your eye should be single, he means focused on the things that are right. And this is in the context, again, of light and darkness. That same contrast we see in Proverbs 4. Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If you won't look to the light, the darkness is going to be overwhelming. And so that's the idea of integrity, single-focused on this matter of wisdom and its pursuit. If you look at verses 18 and 19 in light of what I read you in just now in Matthew 6, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. I'm not saying that Jesus was in any way alluding to these two verses or quoting these verses again. Light and dark is a very common theme in Scripture, but it certainly is the same theme. Make sure our eyes are focused. So with that in mind, what integrity is, this idea of single-minded focus, he tells us in verse 23 to keep our heart with all diligence. And again, remember what I said, the idea of keeping or guarding. And so we're to see that the issues of life come from the heart. Now, the word issues is the idea of like a fountain, a spring, the water pouring out. That's the issues involved. And so he's saying, okay, all of life, the fountain of life is in the heart. The same way that if the well gets polluted, everything the water touches is polluted. In the same way, if the heart is not focused on wisdom with this single-minded focus, everything is equally polluted. And so the heart is the fountainhead of life. As we've seen already through this, the heart needs to be right. Chapter 3 dealt with this at length and even used the picture of health. As soon as you start thinking about heart health, of course, you begin to realize how valuable prevention is. But again, the problem is we usually realize that too late. As you know, a few years ago, I had opportunity to sit in on some classes on heart health and that kind of thing. And in the course of doing that, I'm looking around the room. Here we all are. And of course, they're telling us what we should have known 30 years ago, or what we probably did know but should have done 30 years ago. They're telling us what makes for a healthy heart. But then they had to tell us, well, what do you do now? Now that it isn't healthy. And of course, the fact is that it's really hard to restore good health to a damaged heart. It is far easier to prevent the damage in the first place as much as it lies with us. And again, that's what Proverbs is trying to get across to the son here. We're being told in our youth that we need to guard our heart because the implications of an unguarded heart are going to flow into all aspects of your life. If you're wrong here, it's going to be wrong everywhere. This is how the Bible consistently speaks about the heart. And so you see how that flows out into holy living in the verses that follow. Verse 23 tells you to guard your heart because everything comes from that. And then he proceeds to tell you to put away a froward mouth. The word froward, notice it's not forward, it's froward, which means perverse. It's a parallel of perverse. A froward mouth and perverse lips. Put them far from thee. So it's going to affect your speech if the heart is wrong. In verse 25, let your eyes look right on. What causes us to be distracted? What leads us off the path? Well, the eyes have to be right. But if the heart isn't right, then the eyes are not going to be looking at the right things. I said earlier, we need a single-minded focus, but on what? And so we need to keep our eyes on the right track. And that, in turn, in verse 26, leads him to say, ponder the path of your feet. Let your ways be established. So your whole being, your whole way of life is affected by this. Now, here is where Proverbs intersects with the gospel of Jesus Christ, on many points, of course. But here particularly, it intersects. Proverbs, like all of the Old Testament, is telling us what should be. But as I was intimating earlier, what happens if it's not? What happens if I am not walking in the ways of the Lord? What if I'm not guarding my heart? How can this later be fixed? It's the same way we ask the question that we are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And so the first and greatest sin is not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what if I'm guilty? Because I am. What now? And it's on the what now question that the Old Testament often leaves us stumped. What do I do about this? And as we think about Proverbs' call to guard the heart and the reality that we haven't done so, we turn to some promises of the new covenant. You remember Jeremiah 31? "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What is the new covenant going to do? Amongst other things, particularly providing a way of forgiveness of sins, amongst other things, it's going to write the law of God on your heart. Proverbs tells us the heart is the problem. If the heart is evil, the issues of life, what flows out of the heart, is inevitably going to be tainted with that pollution. Jeremiah tells us this can be overwritten. What's on our heart can be corrected. It's interesting that Jeremiah, earlier in chapter 17, had talked about the fact that iniquity was engraved with an iron tool on their hearts. It was indelibly engraved. And then comes the promise of the new covenant. Ah, not so indelible. What we can't erase, God can. And he writes his law in our hearts. The other text, of course, promising the glories of the new covenant, is even more explicit on this point. What does it do with a heart that is polluted? He says, "I will sprinkle you," this is Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ye shall keep my judgments and do them." It took until the 20th century for the human race to do a heart transplant. God has been doing it for ages. When you turn to him in the midst of our wickedness, in the midst of our damaged, polluted, sin-stained hearts, we cry out to the Lord, and what does he do? He takes out the stony heart, the dead heart, and he puts in a beating heart of flesh, a heart that's alive and warm and responsive to the living God. Proverbs urges us to guard our hearts. Jeremiah and Ezekiel tells us what to do with a damaged heart. Run to the Lord. And of course, all of this is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in him that the heart can ever be changed. It's only the work of the Lord Jesus that makes us clean. And so we sing of our Redeemer because we are set free from the curse. He pays the ransom for our price, for our debt, for our sin. He sets us free. And so, of course, we sing of our Redeemer. He is the one who sets us right. So these are the key principles, the urgency and the integrity. Life and death issue needs to be addressed, and it needs to be worked out in all our lives. Now, I said earlier then that the first part of chapter 6 illustrates some of these points, and so I've labeled it security. What can we learn here about both aspects? How wisdom protects us, how we protect wisdom. The first thing then, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." The thing about learning wisdom is that it is a process. I learn it over time. And that means that sometimes I'm going to learn wisdom too late, in a sense. In other words, I've already done something unwise. What wisdom does is helps us to realize the danger more quickly. Now, there's a specific case involved here, giving surety to a friend. He shouldn't have done that. It's going to come back to haunt you. And he's urging him to deal with it. What does he want him to do? Well, wisdom shows the danger of something, and you can think of it more generally than just this example. Again, Proverbs works by way of illustration. Here's a test case, if you like, that teaches us the principle. The principle is that as wisdom exposes these things, or to put it another way, as the Word of God through the Spirit convicts us of sin in our lives, deal with it now. There's an old saying that I'm sure you've probably heard. It says, the best time to plant a tree is 30 years ago. The second best time is now. There's something to that. It would have been better if I knew wisdom much earlier. And often I've heard Christians, especially believers who were converted later in life, wishing that they had known these things earlier. And I understand that. In fact, I've felt that in my own case. But I'm living right now. Apply wisdom now. Deal with it. When Scripture does convict me of something, act on it. Will it hurt? Probably. After all, humbling ourselves is not something any of us are particularly good at, and that's the advice that he gives us here. But again, it's a matter of seeing ultimate goals, looking at outcomes, and he's urging us here to bear the cost. And so part of this protection comes from correction, where greater disasters are averted by wisdom coming into our life, by listening to the Word of God. Of course it would have been better had you listened before, but that's past. Listen now and act on it as best you can in the present. The second thing is consideration. Chapter 4 told us to ponder the ways of our feet. Chapter 6 does this in verse 6 by telling us to go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Ponder the ways of your feet. One of the arguments that the ways of folly makes is that it urges us to see that it doesn't make any big difference. Sometimes we are told, if we're trying to encourage someone in a certain path, it's no big deal. What difference does it make if I do this or don't do that? I mean, if I take a sick day when I'm not sick and go fishing instead, it's highly unlikely my boss is going to find out. It's not like, you know, I go to a Blue Jays game and appear on the Jumbotron or anything like that. He's not likely to find out. So does it really matter? Who knows? And in the end, you know, it's covered. They can get somebody else for the day. It's no big deal. This is the constant chorus of sin. It's no big deal. Go back to chapter 4. It's a matter of life and death. It is a big deal. And so here, what he's saying is find better role models, like the ant. Go look for examples of how it ought to be done. And here you see this ant who is going to work even if the foreman isn't watching him. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing because it's time to do it. It's what he should be doing. And again, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, that's what Jesus is doing there. To the Word of God helps us to think through these things beyond our own personal experience. It's true that experience teaches us, sometimes rather harshly, but if I have to have every experience I need, this is going to take forever. So I can borrow the experiences of others. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount points to the birds of the air, the grass of the field. We're taught by these things how God's universe should work. We learn from these things, and we use the Word of God for discretion, to expand our understanding. We ponder the ways of our feet, of avoiding these disasters that are threatening us. The third thing he underlines in this chapter is to watch your companions. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. There you have it again. It's coming out of his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. There's another example of looking to the outcomes. But again, scoundrels often look attractive to us. You know, if you've got some play you're going to do in a school class, everybody wants to be the bad guy because everybody knows that the bad guy is the fun role. That's the one that everybody wants to be. Those who watch the play are going to identify with him. We are really out of kilter. You understand that. As a human race, we don't work right, and we don't think right because of our rebellion against God. And it shows up in ways like this. We honor things that are dishonorable. We call good evil and evil good. We get these things all wrong. And so he gives us some clues here. If you're with somebody who considers it a wasted day if he hasn't done some evil, if you're with somebody and they always leave discord in their wake, that whenever they've been part of a group, the group ends in disaster, start to get the point. Maybe this isn't healthy. Maybe this isn't good for you. Recognize that. And recognize the reality of deceit that is in our world, the crookedness that is all around us. These things need to alert us to the danger. And what Proverbs is doing is bringing it into the forefront. It's exposing these things so that we can actually see them for what they are. We recognize them without our excuses that we so often use to justify our action. And then in verses 16 to 19, he comes back to that core principle of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's sounding like we're getting into those moral proverbs where he's teaching us the ways of life, and that's what he is doing. But he never wants us to forget the underlying principles. This is not just about this or that moral action. It's about pleasing God, trusting the Lord with all your heart, being pleasing in his sight. And so the fear of the Lord is foundational to wisdom. What I really need to know is God's evaluation of things. And so paragraphs like this are so valuable to us. Do you want to know six or seven things that the Lord hates? Well, here you go. Six or seven things that the Lord hates, which means, by putting it that way, that the list isn't necessarily exhaustive. Don't think that there's only seven things that the Lord hates. There are other things that could be added. But here are seven to think about. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So here's your homework for the night. Go write down that list and compare it with your list. What are the things you hate? Are you as bothered by these things as God is? Does it control our behavior? Are we conscious that we live in the sight of the Lord? And on the flip side, think of a positive passage like the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. What are the things that earn the Lord's blessings? What are the things that he likes? It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul prays for his churches, and I'm thinking especially of the prayers in Ephesians and Colossians at this point, one of the things that he prays for is that they would understand wisdom and knowledge so that they would walk well-pleasing to the Lord. The goal of wisdom and knowledge ultimately is to please God, to be right with him. It's not just that you would live many days, although Proverbs includes that. And Proverbs will include many other temporary blessings that come along when we walk in wisdom. And there are blessings that come from wisdom. But the bottom line is, what pleases the Lord? When I answer to the Lord, what is it he wants to see from my life? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are pleasing to him. Hebrews tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. We need to trust in the Lord with all our heart. We need to recognize that we are much more inclined to violence and wicked thoughts of the heart and mischief and lies and discord than we are to the ways of the Lord. But thinking carefully about outcomes causes us to run quickly to the cross of Jesus Christ, causes us to look to him to change these hearts that are so inclined to evil and put in us a heart that longs for what is right in the sight of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. May God help us walk well-pleasing in his sight. Let's pray. Again, our Lord, we thank you and praise you for the word that you have given to us. And you've given it to us, Lord God, because left to our own devices, we get this wrong. We need you to help us. We need your word to expose our folly for what it is. And sometimes, Lord God, we do resent that. We don't like to be convicted of this, and we don't like to have to humble ourselves and admit our error. But Lord God, we thank you that these passages remind us that that is the way of wisdom, to walk in the ways of the Lord and long to draw ever closer to the Lord, that way of light that shines ever bright until that day dawns. Thank you for reminding us, Lord God, that we were not just made for this present life, but we were made for eternity. We were made to be in fellowship with you. And thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to take these ruined lives and make them what they ought to be, a new creation in Christ. Lord God, may that be so. Help us to understand. Lord, help us to walk in wisdom as you have called us. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.